Well, a very warm welcome to our evening service on the 19th of July 2020. God willing, next Sunday we will be able to meet in the church building, those who are able to. And so I've set up the camera this week just to see what it'll be like. I won't be able to look so much directly into the camera. I'm going to experiment looking as if the congregation was in front of me. So we're very thankful to God that the R8 is such that many things are opening up in Wales, and the Welsh Government have now given permission for us to meet. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bible this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 18, reading from verse 1 to verse 17. We continue in our studies in the book of Acts, so turn with me to Acts, chapter 18, reading from verse 1 to verse 17. Paul is now moving to Corinth, and we're going to look at how the gospel spreads in that big city of Corinth. After these things, after being in Athens, few converts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuadeth both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So reads the word of God. Shall we seek the face of God in prayer? Let us all pray. Eternal and ever blessed God in heaven, we thank you once more that we can turn to you. We can come into your very throne room through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Father, that we can lift up our hearts. We have, Lord, read your word, and we pray, Father, that the truths of your word this evening would really penetrate our hearts. Thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. Thank you for the way in which you watched over your servant, the Apostle Paul, there in Corinth. Thank you, Lord, for providing all that he needed, for providing friendship, for providing, Lord, a place to stay, for giving fruit to his ministry, and, Father, for giving him promises that you would protect him, and, Lord, that you would be with him. And there were many people in that city. And, Lord, are you not the same God today? We thank you that you are the same faithful God, and you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, you do care for your children, and you do watch over us. And so, Father, we place our confidence in you this evening. Father, we are waiting to hear what you have to say to us. I pray, O God, that you would give me liberty. I pray that you would give me wisdom. I pray that you would give me freedom and boldness to declare the word of God. And I pray for each one of us that your word this evening would touch the innermost part of our being, would stir us up to renew our pledge to serve and love you. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we all face discouragements, setbacks, sometimes in the workplace. Then there is often heartache in the family, breakdown in relationships, and just things going wrong. And that's true for all of us. We all face discouragement. And Paul was no different. Paul had faced that very difficult separation between him and Barnabas. They'd been friends for many years, served the Lord together, yet there'd been a great contention between them, and they parted. Paul had been to Philippi, and there he'd been unjustly beaten and put in prison. Paul had been to Thessalonica, and there he faced fierce opposition, violent opposition. He'd had to go to Berea, but the Jews followed him there, seeking to persecute him. He went on to Athens. He was always travelling. It was a difficult life for him, and there were many discouragements along the way. In Athens, he met an indifferent people, and few people were saved in that city. And so now we find him alone in Corinth. He'd hoped that Silas and Timothy would meet him in Athens, but it didn't happen. And so he ends up all alone in a city that he's never been to before, not knowing a soul. It's a place where there's much immorality. It's a city of vice and of sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, we read that he comes to the Corinthians in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You see, we don't see a bold, overconfident, assertive man. Quite the contrary. We see a man dependent upon God, and in his weakness, he knew great strength. Now we're going to consider, looking at verses 1 to 11 this evening, of how God strengthens his servant in his weakness. He's there in weakness, he's there in fear, and in much trembling. And we're going to look at the account that's given to us by Luke of how God upholds his servant in that very difficult city of Corinth. Now the first thing I want to say this evening is this: God uses friendship to strengthen his servant. As he comes to this city, he finds friends, new friends who become long-lasting friends, Aquila and Priscilla, who become co-workers in the gospel with him. And that was the provision of God. He found somewhere to stay. Then the Lord brings Silas and Timothy to him, and how that would have refreshed his heart and given him another impetus to preach the gospel. So the first thing we're considering is how God uses friendship to lift up and strengthen his servant. Now, it couldn't have been an easy decision to leave Athens. Athens was the religious and cultural centre of the world. There the philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics had debated with him. They'd taken him to Mars Hill, and there he'd had the opportunity to present the gospel to them. But not many believe. The majority reject or are just indifferent. And Paul makes that decision to leave that town of Athens. He hasn't faced outright persecution. And it's a difficult decision because there must have been in his thought, will Timothy and will Silas find me? I've been waiting for them. Verse 16 of chapter 17 reminds us that he'd been waiting for them in Athens, but they didn't come. And there would have been that thought, will they find me in Corinth? But he decides under God that it's right to go. And so we read in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. After that time when he was deeply provoked by the idolatry, After the time of facing much indifference amongst those people, he considers that now is to go on further. God has other people in other important towns in what we now know as Greece. And so he moves on 50 miles west to Corinth. Now, verse 2 says this: he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Almost an accidental meeting. Maybe they'd met in the synagogue, maybe they'd met in the marketplace, but Paul found this couple. It's amazing, isn't it? We have random choices and things that happen to us in life, and God uses events and situations, sometimes choices that we've made. I'm going to go out to the shops today, or I'm going to go to the library today. And God may just use these as important links in the chain in our life. Now, God was controlling all things. All things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It was good for Paul that that was true. It was good for Aquila and Priscilla that that was true. They were going to form a wonderful friendship, and God had ordained that they should meet. Paul's disappointments were in fact God's appointments. He was disappointed that there weren't more converts in Athens, but that was to lead him to Corinth and to meet this couple and to see blessing in that city. It must have been very disappointing for Aquila and for Priscilla to be expulsed from Rome. We read that, don't we, in verse 2. They come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. They probably lost their home there. They come to this unknown city of Corinth, a city that they'd never been to before. For them it was unknown, having to find new accommodation. It was a great disappointment, a great hardship for them to leave Rome. And yet all things work together for good to those who love God. And there they were to meet Paul and form a wonderful friendship. Now notice also they had the same trade. Paul stays with them. In verse 3, we learn that he was of the same trade, of the same occupation. They worked with leather like him. They were tent makers like him. You see, God was using the fact that Paul had the same trade as them to help form a friendship. I'm sure that meant that they would introduce Paul to people that they knew in that city. Paul was going to work with his own hands. He was going to gain money for himself in order that he might be able to live and preach the gospel. And God was just to use this couple to receive Paul into their home and to help him gain money. Now that companionship, I believe, was vital for Paul's encouragement. How difficult it is for us to be just on our own in this world. It's not good for man to be alone. And as an aside, I want to say this: how good it is when couples take on singles and take them into their own homes. God was behind all this. Now, Paul was obviously a very flexible missionary. You see, he didn't rely upon the offerings of God's people. Yes, many a time he received support from the churches. But now he was in a situation where it would appear there was no support. Support had dried up. And he was quite ready and quite willing to work with his own hands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this: "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 8, he says again these words: "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." See, Paul was out and out for Christ, and out for the gospel. That was his heart, that was his life. But he wouldn't abuse his situation, and he wouldn't burden people unnecessarily. He trusted God, but at the same time, he worked with his own hands. Think of our brother Leonardo. He came away after nine years of service in Portugal to complete a master's degree here to learn English. But he wasn't a burden to others. In all humility, he took a job in a chocolate factory, working all night long. We can think of others. Our friend Jerry, who's now a missionary overseas. What did he do? Well, in Oxford, he took on a cleaning business, the cleaning of windows, and he employed Kurds especially that he might witness to them. Think of Peter Milson when he began his ministry. He was a teacher, but at the same time he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Brazil, many of our fellow pastors had a part-time job as well as preaching the gospel of Christ. And many here in the UK have wives who have to support them in the work of God. You see, Paul was flexible. Yes, he was dependent upon the Lord, but he was a hard-working man. If it meant that he had to work all week, often night and day tent-making, and then preach on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, so be it. He trusted in the Lord. Now, his friendship, as we've said, with Aquila and Aquila was to blossom and flourish. They were to become co-workers. We read that in other letters. In fact, Paul mentions Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, because often the woman is mentioned first before the man. She seems to be a key player in that marriage. He often mentions them in the epistles as co-workers. We read about them in three epistles. And we also learn from Romans chapter 16 that they risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. Do you see how God was encouraging his servant who'd come to this difficult city of Corinth? The disappointments were actually appointments. He had been disappointed in Athens. They'd been disappointed in having to leave Rome. But God had a perfect divine appointment for them in Corinth. But then we read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy come along from Macedonia. How that would have refreshed his heart. In the little letter of Paul, first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, he tells us of how they reported to him, Timothy did, of all the good things that were happening in Thessalonica. They come from Macedonia and they report the work of God, how it had gone on, and that must have thrilled his heart. Some commentators believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, is a reference to Silas and Timothy. You see, brothers came from Macedonia to bring a love gift to Paul whilst he was in Corinth. And so, with no money behind him from those churches, and remember in Macedonia there were many prominent women there, in Thessalonica, many prominent women also were converted in Berea, people of wealth. Having received a love gift, Paul was now to give himself entirely to gospel preaching. We read in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now our translation in the New King James says compels by the Spirit, capital S. The King James Version says pressed in spirit, small s, and that's better. Other versions say this, he was now wholly given over. There was this pressing upon his spirit, this compulsion upon him to go and preach thoroughly. Completely. Now he was free. Now he didn't need to continue with the tent making for time being. Now he was stirred up. He has the backing of Silas and Timothy. There's a moral support there. There's spiritual support there. Now there's financial support. And so he clearly preaches the gospel in a bold way, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. This man had come in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. But God has given him friends. I wonder, can you say that in your life? There's been significant moments in your life where God has provided friends for you. Maybe that friend has been your wife and your husband. Maybe it's been a key person. in the church. Maybe it's somebody outside of your local church. But God has done it. You've been down in the dumps. You've been so low. God is gracious. He often uses his people and their presence and their encouragements to lift up the saints. That's why we're longing to be back together, to see one another's faces. But then secondly, how else does God encourage Paul? Well, he gives him fruit after opposition. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. Now, he's preaching. What first happens? They oppose him and blaspheme. That tells us that his preaching was very plain. His preaching was pointed. His preaching was direct. And it caused a reaction. He didn't mince his words. He spoke of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the coming judgment. He proclaimed to them that Jesus was their Messiah. And the Jews opposed him. They didn't want to think that they were sinners before a holy God, and they certainly didn't want to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And they blaspheme. You see, we need to pray that preachers today would have that same plainness of speech. The gospel should always cause a division. It'll be life to life to those who believe, but death to death to those who reject. Yes, there was indifference in Athens, but there should be some form of reaction generally to the word. What does Paul do in the face of this? Well, the Bible tells us that we're not to cast our pearls before swine. It tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, the words of our Lord Jesus, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast pearls before swine." And so Paul knows that it's time for him to leave the Jewish synagogue. There are many people in Corinth. He's now going to the Gentiles. And what does he do? Well, we read here, he shakes his garments and says to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." As if he were shaking the dust off. "You're the unclean ones now. You've rejected the gospel. You think you're clean, unclean. Sorry, you think you're clean, but you are unclean." He shakes out his garments as if they're the dust. He's not going to be contaminated by their unbelief. And he warns them that God's judgment will fall upon them. "You're responsible for your rejection. Your blood be upon your own head." And then he announces that from then on, he will go to the Gentiles. He's clean. Now we read in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18 to 19, these words. "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." God is saying to the preacher, to the one who prophesies God's word, that if he faithfully warns people who reject that word of coming judgment and of guilt for sin, then he will not require it at their hands. But if he fails to tell them of hell and of judgment and speak of their sin and call them to repent, then God will require it of him. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says in another situation in another city, in Ephesus, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This is a word for all ministers of the gospel, all who preach, all who have responsibility in a Christian church. Have you faithfully declared the whole counsel of God? Have you been bold? Or have you hidden certain things from the Bible that you do not feel are palatable, that won't be accepted? Have you failed to rebuke people when they need a rebuke? Of course, looking at your own heart and not pointing the finger, but have you been faithful to God and his word? So how is Paul encouraging? You might say, well, it's all discouragement. He's facing rejection. He's having to shake the dust out of his garment, saying, I'm clean, I'm going to the Gentiles. How is that encouragement? Well, I want to say this, that the persecution is but a precursor to blessing. You see, we read in the next couple of verses this. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Isn't this staggering? The people in the synagogue are obviously very angry with Paul. And I would say, Paul, this seems a very strange tactic. You're going next door. But it was of God. There was a Greek who was a God-fearer there, Justus, ready to receive the word and ready to receive Paul. Paul had a good place now to preach the gospel, and it would seem that every day Crispus passed by that house, the ruler of the synagogue. Maybe he'd seen the way in which Paul had reacted to the persecution that had come upon him, his patience, his endurance. He was stirred up, he wanted to know more. And Paul preached to Crispus the gospel, and Crispus was saved. But not only him. Evidently, Paul has an opportunity to preach to his whole household. He preaches to his servants. He preaches to his wife, if he has one, and children, if he has one, and maybe uncles and aunties. And all of his household believe. Isn't that tremendous? And then, seeing Crispus believe, others want to hear. And many other Corinthians, we read, believe, and many are baptized. How Paul is encouraged to see this fruit is come after difficult days of opposition. But God is now at work. It'd been a difficult decision for him, I'm sure, to leave those Jews in the synagogue because they were his own people. But God still had purposes for Jewish people. And though he was going to the Gentiles, God would save Crispus and his whole household. And that was often a pattern, wasn't it, in New Testament times. God would save complete households. Lydia and a whole household, beginning of a work in Philippi. And then the Philippian jailer and his whole household. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we not only read of Crispus and his whole household, but Gaius and his household. That should give us encouragement. What the Lord is able to do in saving complete families. Now, brothers and sisters, there's times when you and I are called just to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's times when we're called to face rejection, and that's hard. Particularly when it comes from the religious community. And sometimes when it comes from friends, that's hard to endure. But God has purposes further down the line. John Wesley, in his diary, wrote this, May the 5th in the morning, preached at St. Anne's. I was asked not to come back. In the evening, he writes, he preached at St. John's, and the deacon said, get out and stay out. And so it went on. He noted down week after week where he'd been. He talks about being kicked off or kicked out. He talks about being chased out and not allowed to come back. And then on the 2nd of June, he writes this. Preached in a field and 10,000 came. Isn't God good? There may be rejection. There may be opposition. But God has a people. And we don't give up. And we trust him for fruit. You see, God has promised fruit. First of all, he's promised fruit in the lives of his people. The fruit of the Spirit. We've been studying that midweeks. That's the work of God's Spirit within us as we cooperate with God's grace in our hearts. He's promised fruit. He's promised the growth of his church worldwide. I will build my church. And he's promised that we are a part of that as we pray and as we support. And some of that growth will be local. And sometimes God is pleased to give revival and great blessing. So how are God's people encouraged by fruit? We'll be losing some people. We've lost some people recently from our midst. But God, I trust, will add others to us. And he will save people for his glory. And then lastly, how is Paul encouraged? First by friendship, second by fruit, but lastly by his faithful God. He could say, what a faithful God have I. What a faithful God have I. God understood his weakness. I wonder between verse 8 and verse 9 if an awful lot had happened. More opposition, because the Lord suddenly comes to Paul in the night in a vision. And he says to Paul, do not be afraid. You see, everything wasn't just swimming. There were going to come further difficulties. He was going to have to stand before the proconsul. The people wanted his blood. They wanted him dead. They wanted him to be condemned to death. They were going to take him to the judgment seat. He was going to face greater opposition. And I wonder what had happened between verses 8 and 9. It had already begun. And so the Lord says, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. Satan wants to quash you. Satan wants to silence you. Satan does not want you to preach the gospel of Christ. But remember this, I am with you. Do not be afraid. The fear of man is a snare. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Oh, what an encouragement that was. First of all, to know that God was with him, and he needed to be reminded of that. Remember Joshua, when he was taking on that new work of leading the people of God. Moses told him, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The people told Joshua the same thing, and God, from his own mouth, twice says to him, do not be afraid, Joshua, do not be dismayed. I am with you wherever you go. Only hold on to my word. Do not turn to it from to the left or to the right. Preach it, teach it, obey it. Moses also, when he was called to go back to the people of God, he was told that the Lord would be with his mouth. Do you remember Moses was very fearful? How can I go back? I can't even speak. The Lord says to him, I will be with your mouth. Now, Paul had already had his fair share of sufferings and was about to face more. And we might ask the question, why? Well, Spurgeon said this, good men are promised tribulation in the world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others that they might learn sympathy with the Lord's people. You see, Paul would later write to the Corinthians, and he would say this, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul would endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why did he suffer so much? That he would be able to be tender-hearted, kind, gentle, understanding of God's people, praying for them with tears, supporting the weak. Through much tribulation, he would enter the kingdom of heaven. And God would discipline him and prune him in order to produce more fruit in his life through the trials which he would suffer. Now, I think for Paul, the greatest encouragement was not just to know that there were many people that God had chosen in that city, but the Lord was with him. And the Lord stood with him. Do you remember that other occasion in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul says, everybody's abandoned me and I'm alone here. Even the best have abandoned me. But he says, the Lord stood with me. He delivered me from the mouth of the lion. The Lord will never leave me and never forsake me. That was his greatest encouragement. The Lord often comes to his saints, when they're at their wits' end, when they're at their lowest points, when they're fearful and trembling, to lift them up. Do you remember when Paul was in that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27? The Lord sent an angel to him. And the angel said this, Acts chapter 27, verses 23 to 24. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. How kind God is. Friends, we are not to fear men. The fear of man brings a snare. We are not to fear what people think of us, how they're going to react to us, what they're going to say about us. We ought to only fear God and remind ourselves continually, if God is for us, who can be against us? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Maybe you're listening to this message and you're fearful. There are certain events that you're concerned about, worried about, troubled about. You can't sleep about them. You're fearful. And the Lord is saying to you, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, I am with you. I will never, ever leave you and never forsake you. Therefore, you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And when you and I face death, may we remember that then, above all then, the Lord is with us. John Wesley, his final words on his deathbed were these. Best of all, God is with us. Now, brothers and sisters, this truth of Emmanuel, God with us, needs to be deeply implanted into our hearts. Every day we need to remind ourselves of this. What a difference this makes if we know that God is with us. Now, another time we'll look at this passage maybe in more detail. You see, this passage speaks about God's sovereignty. He's sovereignly chosen a people in Corinth before time began. He has foreknown them, foreloved them. And he knows that it's a wicked city. It's a cesspit of sin. But there God has a people, and they're not a few. They're many people. And Paul, we read, is going to stay there in verse 11, 18 more months, preaching that the elect will be gathered in. Wonderful truths of God's sovereign kindness to that city. But the fact that he's chosen them and that they will come to him, all that has been given to the Father will come. All that's been given to Christ will come. The Father will draw them. That doesn't mean that Paul hasn't the responsibility to stay there and preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that Paul is just taking it easy. Quite the contrary. He preaches with all of his heart and all of his might, just as he did in that synagogue. We read again that he reasoned with them. Verse 4, he sought to persuade them. He commanded them to repent. He offered Christ to them. He said that they were responsible if they rejected the gospel. Nobody could turn around and say, but I'm not elect. God hasn't chosen me. No, you see, in this passage, we have human responsibility and divine sovereignty side by side. But what I want to say, having just briefly considered that, is that the fact that God had a people and told Paul beforehand many will be a tremendous incentive for Paul not to leave as he did Athens, but to stay there, to see the hand of God at work, no matter how difficult it was. Now let's remind ourselves about Corinth. If Athens was the intellectual and cultural and religious capital of the world, which it was, Corinth was the capital of sin, the sin city, the cesspit, the place of vice. You see, if you use the word Corinthian, the very word was a byword for immorality. That's how they referred to an immoral person, a Corinthian person. The temple to Epaphroditus was there. There was 1,000 temple prostitutes, and they milled around the city. It was a place where we might say Big Brother and Love Island and Soho and the brothels of many cities were all put together. It was a place of tremendous vice and wickedness. And yet there, God took pleasure in saving many people. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church in his first letter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, he's very straight with the church, but he's also very encouraging. He says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he describes some of the sins and sinners that were taking place in Corinth. He says this: "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He's very plain. You can't live this life of sin. You will not go to heaven. But then he says this: "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." How Christ loves sinners. How God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And Paul would say, "I am the chief. I am the chief of all sinners." And the worst sins are pride and prejudice and snobbery and looking down upon others. And I am the chief of sinners, he says it. Christ came to save me, and he saved many of you. Glory to his name. You see, God was a faithful God, faithful to all his promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes to the precious blood of Christ will be washed clean, will be sanctified. What encouraged Paul the most was that God was with him. God spoke to him in the night. He himself spoke to his servant when he was weak and trembling and fearful and said, "I am with you, and I have many people in this city." Oh, that we remind ourselves that the God of Paul is our God also. He's with us, and he loves sinners, and he loves to save. So let's close our service this evening by singing a wonderful hymn from Sovereign Grace Music, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." Let's remember that our discouragements are part of God's plan. We may be dejected, but God will often use this for his purposes. He will provide new friends for Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. He will provide for Paul fruit. He would see massive fruit in that city despite the opposition. He would provide that vision of what God was going to do in that city. And above all, God encouraged his servant by reminding him that God is faithful. Well, may God bless this word to your heart and to my heart. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving and eternal God in heaven, we bless you and thank you and praise you that you are such a gracious God. And when we're out there in this dark and difficult and sometimes cruel world, help us to remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? So may the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God be with us day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.